Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. If you have your Bible, please grab it. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6. Mark 6. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a hard black Bible in the basket in front of you. You can grab that one and use. It'll be on page 840 in the hard black Bible in the basket in the front chairs there. But it's Mark chapter 6, and we'll be reading together Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. All should be up on the screen here. So let's read, and then we'll pray. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you love and you cherish us as your people, so much so that you gave us your word, that you speak to us, that you desire a relationship with us. And God, as we dig into your word, I ask that you would do just that, that you would speak to your people. And I am so thankful that what is of utmost and what is prominent and central and key is your message and your word and not your messenger. And so I pray that you would use me despite me and who I am. Lord, that you would use your word in a powerful way this morning to bless and encourage and challenge your people towards you, towards Christ, towards godliness and holiness and obedience, and towards rest and trust and faith. God, would you help us to understand? Would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, soft hearts to receive, and obedient hands and feet to respond, Lord? And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I'm just going to let you all know, kind of throw it out there at the beginning, that today is going to be offensive to some people. We are going to see how Jesus offended some people in this text. And we cannot do that without discussing the nature and the context of the content of that offense. And so some of you might be offended this morning. And I'm just letting you know that it's Jesus who's offending, not me. So just know that at the beginning. But here's the roadmap for this morning. Here's our outline. The text is going to tell us three things regarding the offensiveness of Jesus. So three things. Number one, Jesus is offensive. Sounds rather simple and kind of elementary, but we need to understand that. That's foundational to where we're going. So number one, Jesus is offensive. Number two, we're going to see the reasons why Jesus offends. So there's a couple reasons there that we'll look at. And then lastly, number three, we'll look at some application regarding the truth that Jesus offends. So number one, Jesus is offensive. If you just take that whole story into account, verses 1 through 6, we find Jesus back in his hometown of Nazareth. This is the town that he grew up in as a little child. Nazareth, as a town, was a nothing of a town. As Nathanael in John chapter 1 quipped, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was in the middle of nowhere. It was tiny. It was insignificant. It was this podunk town. So think Findlay, right? That's what we have here. And because this was such a small town, Jesus was well known. He was well known by the people. We see that. They question, "Wait a minute. Isn't this Mary and Joseph's son? Isn't James and Simon and Joseph and Judas, his brother. He was known. If you happen to grow up in a small town, you would probably identify and know this, that when you're in a small town, everybody knows everybody. And so Jesus is no different. His family would have been known. As he grew up there, he would have been known. They would have known him as a young boy growing up. And so now we find Jesus, he's back in town. And like almost everywhere Jesus travels during his 3-year earthly ministry, he finds himself teaching in the synagogue. That was his strategy, to go to the religious people of the day. Every town he got in, he would go to the synagogue and stand up as a rabbi and be one of the teachers and open the scrolls and teach. And that's what he's doing that here in this text on a Sabbath day of worship. He begins to teach them from the scriptures. And at first, they find Jesus winsome. They are in awe of his wisdom and his power that he has and displays. But as he continues to teach, and as he preaches a little bit longer, they begin to change their opinion quickly. Verse 3 says that the people in the synagogue that day, they took offense at Jesus after he had read and taught from the scriptures. If you look at the original language of that word, the Greek word for that word offense signifies that they were actually scandalized by him, meaning they didn't just disagree with what Jesus said. They didn't just say, well, kind of secular humanism thought of the day, what's good for you is good for you, what's good for me is good for you, me, let's just leave it at that, let's be friends. No. They took deep-seated, scandalizing offense. They were angry. They rejected the message and him at their core. That's what that word communicates in the original language. They felt hostility towards Jesus and what he says. And as we'll read even later in Luke chapter 4, Luke's account of this interaction, they sought to throw him off of a cliff. That's how offended they were by what took place in this passage here. And so before we get into the why of Jesus causing offense, I want us to first come to grips with the reality and the fact that Jesus does offend. And you still see this truth today. Jesus and the gospel message is offensive to all different kinds of people. And I think we, as those of us who find ourselves in a church, would probably agree to this because we often feel like we're the product of that rejection and offense that is associated with Jesus and his message, the gospel. We understand that many people love certain things about Christianity. They like the grace. They like the mercy. They love the forgiveness. They like to talk about those things. But as soon as someone says, Jesus is the only way to salvation, Jesus is the one true and only Lord and Savior of all, he is the only means of salvation, salvation is exclusive to biblical Christianity and to Jesus Christ, that's when we start seeing people having some problems. It is then that we see people have a problem and then reject this Jesus or reject the church or in their mind only reject this aspect of the teaching of the church or the teaching of Jesus, which is in reality rejecting the whole of Jesus. However, even though we as maybe conservative churchgoers can kind of identify with that from kind of what we have labeled liberal thought, I would also say that we need to understand that conservative culture and sometimes religious church culture is also offended by Jesus and his message at times. But unlike the authenticity of liberal culture, conservatives don't say Jesus is offensive. They just accuse the messenger of being offensive. Or they accuse the messenger of misrepresenting the message. That has been the history of God's people throughout the Old Testament. Anybody remember going through the book of Amos for like a year last year? Or you look at any other Old Testament prophet, it is God's people, religious, conservative people, saying, no, you prophet of God who speaks the word of God, you're wrong. You've misrepresented Jesus. You've misrepresented God. You've misrepresented his word. That's been the history of God's people, where when they have a problem with something that is true and biblical and right, they twist the narrative and they say, no, the messenger's wrong, or he's misunderstanding some things. And they blame the prophet that God has raised up to deliver his word. So some ways this happens, even today. Conservatives get uncomfortable when you push on their understanding of the poor or the immigrant or the marginalized, because God's word tells us to be a little more accepting, a little more kind, a little more generous with our finances, a little more loving than we are comfortable with at times. Well, they just need to pick themselves up by their bootstraps. They don't need a handout. They need to get a job. Bible says if you don't work, you're worse than an unbeliever. Right? That's our heart sometimes. Conservatives get uncomfortable when you push on their understanding of country and freedom. That yes, you are free in Christ, but according to the scriptures, you're also a slave to him. That when you entered into that relationship with God, you have laid down certain rights. That means you don't get complete autonomous rights like you sometimes think you deserve, because we grow up and we have been raised in such a wonderful country as America. That when you become a Christian, you lay down some of your American rights because Jesus has called you to be a slave to him. So Jesus is offensive, and he offends all kinds of people, not just the ones that we think aren't in here, but yes, those who are out there, but those who are in here also. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, it says that Jesus and his message is both the lovely fragrance of life to some, but it is also the disgusting stench of death to others. The Puritans said it this way, that the same sun that melts the ice also hardens the clay. Meaning that the same gospel, the same Jesus that softens hearts to some and is received by some, it is an offensive, angry message that hardens other people as well. And so what they're saying is that the message and the person of Jesus Christ has never changed. What's different is the person who receives it. And so we want to be a people with soft hearts, where that sun melts our ice. Where the message is a lovely fragrance of life and not the stench of death to us. And so the reality is Jesus and his message, the gospel, is offensive. And we see that in this text. We see these people from his hometown are offended by him. And so the question then becomes, why? Why did they, and why do we, and why do others get offended by Jesus at times? Well, to give us a wider picture and a clearer answer to the question, I would invite you to turn to Luke's account of this same interaction. Luke chapter 4. You can just flip probably just a couple pages to your right, a little chunk in your Bible. But Luke chapter 4. Mark, as I've said from the outset of our series, he's a man's man. He's a fisherman. He doesn't have time to waste on details. He just writes down the big pictures, highlights. This is what Jesus did and this is what happened. I'm not going to tell you why. Luke, he's the physician. He's the doctor. He's the educated one. He's the one who's going to lay everything out and let you know exactly what happened. And so we can take from Luke's account this same interaction, the same eyewitness account of what happened, and get some more information. So Luke chapter 4, and we're going to read 16 through 30. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. There's a lot more information going on in this text, in this interaction here found in Luke chapter 4. And again, we're asking the question, okay, so what did they get offended with in Mark chapter 6? It just kind of says, he spoke, he taught, and then they were angry, filled with wrath. Why? Two things. First, they were angry because of Jesus' claims about who he is. It says in Luke that Jesus got up to teach, opened up the scriptures, specifically the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. And he read from Isaiah 58 and Isaiah 61, which says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, and he has appointed me, anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's what Jesus read. Rolls up the scroll. And he looks at everybody in the eye and he says, today, that scripture that I just read has been fulfilled because I'm here. So in this moment, it is unmistakably clear that Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy of Isaiah. He is saying, I am God incarnate. I am the one who created all things. I have come to be your salvation, your hope. I have come to set you free. And so they're angry with Jesus claiming to be the Messiah and to be God and the exclusive nature of his claims. That he is the one. They're saying, that can't be. This is Joseph's son. We know this guy. They're angry with who he claimed to be. But then secondly, they got angry because of his teachings about who we are. So Jesus, if you notice here, he shares two Old Testament stories in the account of Luke. And it is that teaching that infuriates the people. The first story that Jesus teaches out of is 1 Kings chapter 17. The second story is 2 Kings chapter 5. And I would encourage you to, if you want, follow along as I kind of summarize them, but definitely on your own. Always check what is said from here. Read the scriptures on your own. It'd be great for you to read as a family around the dinner table tonight or whatever you do. But Jesus teaches out of these two Old Testament stories. First one again, 1 Kings chapter 17. And in that passage, even as he said in Luke chapter 4, we find Israel in a time of a great famine and drought. God's people were being rebellious during that time. And God, in his love, and like a good father does, disciplines his children. He says, you're not going to listen to me. You're not going to pay attention to my prophets. You're not going to follow my commands. We'll see how this drought and famine goes from you. Let's get you to turn back to me. And in the midst of this drought and famine, God calls his prophet Elijah to go to Zarephath, which was enemy territory. It was not Israel. These people are a people group who do not love and worship the God of the Bible. They have a different God named Baal. God calls Elijah, his prophet, to go to this foreign land, and he tells Elijah there's going to be a widow there. And that widow will feed you. And so, remember, I know I've shared this in a lot of our time together, what a widow is in this culture. In Jewish Old Testament culture, and specifically in the context of 1 Kings where there's a famine, a widow is as low as you can get on the socioeconomic order. They're not allowed to own land. Women weren't. So the land that you had was a byproduct of the husband that you had. They couldn't vote. They couldn't have a job. They couldn't earn money for themselves. Women were very much second-class citizens in Old Testament culture. And so without a man by your side, you're stuck. Widows were poor and destitute because they no longer had an income, and their land was not only, it was taken away from them. It went to the next male heir. So if they had a son, they could hold on to it for a while. That was their only hope if their husband passed. If they had no kids, like if we remember when we were in Ruth and their kids died, they had nothing. So that means as a widow, you're dependent on charity. Again, we went through Ruth. You remember Old Testament law says, hey, if you're a landowner, you allow the edges of your property to be gleaned after the second sharing, the third crop sharing of widows and immigrants. That was your only hope. So if it was a poor year and the first crop share went to the Lord, second crop share went to you as the owner, there might not have been a third one. And so when you're living on charity, in the times of 1 Kings, where it hasn't rained for 3 years and there's a famine, and you're last in the provision line, you are in a difficult, hard place. That's this widow right here. So this widow in 1 Kings is in the lowest of low. She has nothing going for her. Elijah comes to this woman, as the Lord says, asks her for something to eat. This woman is gathering sticks to prepare some fire, to make up a piece of bread with her last bit of oil and her last bit of flour. And it says, the scripture literally says that her plan was for her and her son to eat the bread and then to die. Because that was it. This was it. This is all she had. And so just think about this for a moment. Even the somewhat of the humor, but even the faith that this woman has no husband, no means of earning money or food. She's poor. She's impoverished. She's living in a pagan nation. She worships the wrong god. Hasn't rained for years. There's a famine. There's a drought. She's to her last drop of oil, her last bit of flour. That's all she has. She has no other food. This prophet in very good health comes from a land, shows up and says, I would like to eat your last piece of food. Make me a cake is what he actually says. With your last bit of flour and oil. Imagine what that widow is thinking. Are you kidding me? I've got a son here. But he says, following that, he says, thus says the Lord, if you do this, if you give me this cake, you will never run out of flour and you will never run out of oil as long as this drought and famine lasts. And verse 15 of 1 Kings chapter 17 says that she went and did as the prophet said. And it seems like Elijah's being a jerk here, being a one percenter, asking and wringing out the last bit from the 99%. But in reality, one, he's just being obedient to what God told him to do. But secondly, in relationship to this woman, he's actually inviting her to have faith. He is inviting her to have and to exercise faith in the one true God. And you know what faith is? Obeying God. Just as this woman does. This woman displays incredible trust and faith in God through her obedience. Imagine if God audibly spoke to you through a prophet and said, you have not had any food for days. You're down to your last piece of bread. Give it away. And if you do, you will never go hungry. I'll be the first one to say, I will wrestle with that. I've got kids to take care of. I've got a family. But this woman obeys. She exercised great faith. So mentally jump back to Mark 6 and Luke 4. Jesus is sharing this story with the religious people in the synagogues in Nazareth. And he is saying to them, by way of this story, you are just as needy as that widow. And in and of yourself, you are just as far from God as she was. And I require that radical kind of faith and obedience that this woman displayed from you. And religious people tend to not want to hear that they're in just as bad as a condition as spiritually than a pagan, false god worshiping, starving widow. It's not fun to hear. Second story Jesus teaches out of is found in 2 Kings chapter 5. In this passage, we meet the prophet Elisha, who was the successor to Elijah as the prophet of God. During this time, leprosy was an epidemic across the land. Leprosy is the disease that you just did not want to get during this time period. It was an incurable, debilitating skin disease. Your body would become infected and you would just be covered with sores and stench and filth, and your flesh would just fall off because you couldn't feel it. And you would become disfigured and grotesque and just this mess, and you would eventually die from this. Socially, you were exiled. Spiritually, you were considered cursed of God. And so it was a horrible condition to have. In this story, we're introduced to a leper named Naaman. Naaman was the commander of the king's army of Syria. So again, the enemy of God's people. Syrians were not friendly with the Israelites. So this guy, Naaman, as the commander of the king's army of Syria, especially as Syria is holding power in this time period, he's a big deal. He commands the entire army of the nation that is in current power in the known world. Big deal. He's a man with authority. He's a man with power. He's a man with wealth. He's a man of strength. He's a warrior. He has led out in the conquering of many nations. One of those nations that he conquered was Israel. And when he conquered Israel, he took captives and slaves. And one of the captives that he took was a female slave for one of his wives. And one day, Naaman, hanging around the house, I guess, slave girl, Israelite slave girl, tells Naaman, hey, we worship the real true God. And he can heal you of your leprosy. Go see his prophet in Samaria. So Naaman, desperate, does just that. Wants to get healed of his leprosy. And in preparation to see this prophet in Samaria, Naaman gathers together what would be the equivalent of billions of dollars. He gathers all of his chariots, all of his horses, this entourage of people, his army. And he knocks on the prophet's door. And Elisha, busy, tells someone else to go tell him what to do. He tells him to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and you will be healed. And Naaman hears this and he becomes furious. He's angry. Naaman says in verse 11 of 2 Kings 5, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me, stand before me, call upon the name of his Lord, his God, and wave his hand all over the place and cure the leper. That's exactly what he said. I read that verbatim. Whereas he wants some kind of like some grand moment of power that is seen. Because he didn't get that, Naaman is angry because he didn't like the means of the cure that God had prescribed. He had brought his billions of dollars, his army and his entourage, because in his mind, he needed to do something valiant and courageous. And to display his wealth and his power and his strength to show this foreign God that I am worthy and deserving of healing. I'm Naaman, commander of the Syrian army, conqueror of nations, behold what I am. And God didn't meet him on his terms. God didn't do it the way that he thought it should be done. God says, no. Why don't you go to the River Jordan? A river that is constantly bustling with other God-fearing Jews because, one, it was the river that had such historical significance in the history where God parted it. And it is also the river that Jesus would later be baptized in. And so it is a religious epicenter for the Jews who worship God. And God is saying, I want you to publicly go to that place and humble yourself. And wash yourself, not once, not three times, seven times. And publicly display faith and trust in the real God by washing yourself. Well, after wrestling with this for a bit, one of Naaman's servants actually says, hey, you kind of have leprosy and you've tried everything else. Maybe you should just go wash yourself. Just try it. Naaman decides to do it, and he does, and he's healed. Again, to go back to where Jesus is sharing the story, Mark chapter 6 and Luke chapter 4. Jesus is telling these stories to these religious people in Nazareth in a synagogue on a day of worship. He is teaching these from the scriptures. And Jesus is telling them, and he is telling us, that we are just as needy and destitute as that widow. And that we, like the leper, must lay down our pride and our arrogance. And we must display a faith and a trust in God and walk in obedience to that faith and trust in order to receive life and salvation. Like the widow, we are in complete need. And like the leper, there is absolutely nothing that we can do about it. And these religious people that Jesus is talking to are offended. They're offended at this teaching of Jesus. Well, Jesus, are you telling us that us decent, moral, Republican, tithing, church-going, decent, upright citizens, that in the sight of God, we're just as needy as the widow? And that in the sight of God, our sin is as horrific as the leper? And that we need a provision and a cleansing that is outside of ourselves? Are you saying that we need to be humble enough to admit that in order to receive salvation, we need to humble ourselves? Can't be. We're the good guys, Jesus. We're in church. How could you possibly say that we're as bad as the bad guys? And so if you just step back and think big picture what they're being offended at. In essence, they're offended by the gospel. They are offended by the basic gospel message. They are offended by the necessary precursor to receiving the gospel. The precursor, the precondition to the gospel is that you and I are broken and in need. Because of our sin and our rebellion against God, and that we can do absolutely nothing about it. We cannot fix ourselves. Unlike what Naaman thought, we can't gather our money and our army and our buddies and our friends and our power and our name and our title and our strength and fix ourselves. We can't do it. And if you do not understand that and own that reality, you do not understand the gospel and you do not understand the entire reason for Jesus coming, because we're needy. I am needy. So just know that. As Jonathan Edwards says, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. And this is what infuriated the people Jesus was preaching to. He called them sinners and said that they must humble themselves. They must not think of themselves as awesome religious people deserving of salvation, but as needy, broken people ready to receive. So a couple words of warnings. Last thing in our roadmap that we see in this text to hopefully give us some application. The first warning is the idea of comfort. There's a needed laying down of comfort that we see specifically in the passages that Jesus is sharing to the people in the synagogue. Do you think it was comfortable and convenient for Naaman to go to another nation, to another god, to go down to the river, to publicly declare himself in need before the Israelites who he had conquered earlier? This mighty man who conquered nations is now declaring to everyone, I am not as mighty as I thought and I need help. No, that was not comfortable or convenient. And for some of you, this is your issue. You're like, I would give, but it's not comfortable to give financially. I would serve, but it's not convenient. I would pray, but it's not comfortable. I would fill in the blank. I would come to church more often, but, you know, I've got other things. It's not convenient for me. It's not comfortable. And the reality is, for those of you who would, maybe you wouldn't say that, but that's your reality, you worship convenience and comfort and not Jesus. The second word of warning, an application for us, is familiarity. We find this in the text. You had all the people in the synagogue saying to Jesus and saying to one another, hey, we know this guy. We know his mom. We know his dad. We know his brothers and sisters. Isn't he Joseph's son? He says he's just opened Isaiah and read to us, and he's saying he's God, Lord, Savior, Christ, King, Prophet. But we saw him grow up. We know who he is. And then they were angered and rejected him. And it points to this reality and this truth that you can become so familiar with Jesus that you don't even know who he is. You can grow up in the church, be around Bible teaching, go to all the camps, go to 4 VVSs a year, go to Christian school, have a Christian family, go to Christian college, get a Christian degree, and you feel like you've got it all nailed down, and like these people, you functionally reject Jesus. Because you're like, I know Jesus, I know the stories, I know the doctrine, got it, thank you. And the truth is, you don't. You may know about him, you may be able to give me some facts, but you don't know him. You don't intimately know him. You're like the people in Nazareth. They've become so familiar with him that they're not really aware of his true identity as God among them. And I've said this before to you guys many times. The scariest verse in the Bible for those of us who go to church is Matthew 7, where the people are before Jesus at the judgment seat, listing out their resume before God, before Jesus, and saying, did all these things in your name, Lord, cast out demons, perform miracles, went to church, attended 4 VBSs every year, went to camp. And Jesus says, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. So what? You did a bunch of work. You did a bunch of things in the name of religion. I don't know you. You may have known about me, but you didn't know me. And so this is a word of warning for all of us. As religious people, we are religious people. Do you, like the widow, recognize that you are broken and in need because of your sin? That you have nothing to offer God. Nothing. You are not awesome. And I'm telling you this out of love. I am not awesome. You're awful. I'm awful. That's why we need Jesus. Because he's awesome. And he makes us awesome. Do you recognize that? That you're in need? Do you understand, like the leper, that your sin is grotesque before God and you can do nothing about it? Your intelligence, your charisma, your finances, your job title, you can do nothing about it. But Jesus provided a way. He took your brokenness. He took my brokenness. And because of our inability to do anything, He did everything on the cross. He died and offers you His righteousness, His awesomeness, His incredibleness. He wants to trade you. He's crazy. Why would you want to do that? Because He loves you. He wants to take your brokenness, your sin, your need, your messed up life, and He wants to give you His amazing life in exchange. If you would repent of your sin and believe that Jesus is Lord. And it is only in that truth that you can rest in Christ, not in you or your strength and your ability, not like these people in Mark 6 and Luke 4 who think they've got it all together. Don't respond at the message of the gospel in anger and in resentment, or like the leper with arrogance and pride and thinking, got it together. God loves you so much so that He died for you. And we need to realize that we needed Him to die for us. That it wasn't just an option. It's only Jesus. And it's only His way on His means and on His terms. Let's pray. God, as offensive as that message is for many people, some of us in this room, many of those outside of this room who don't like to hear that they have need and that we cannot do this life on our own. God, that's just the reality because of our sin. And we thank You that you didn't leave us there, that You did provide a way, and that You send prophets and Jesus and Your word to declare the reality and the truth of the gospel. Help us to receive. Help us to have soft hearts, to not respond in anger, but to respond in gratitude and thankfulness and receptivity. God, give us grace this morning. Give us Your kindness this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And invite you to respond this morning to the word. We're going to respond by singing and by giving of our tithes and offerings. We'd also invite you, if you're a guest with us on your way in, hopefully you got a bulletin, and inside that bulletin is a connection card. We want to get to know you, as well as our members and regular attenders. We want to know how to pray for you. Fill this out. Drop it in the offering plate when it comes by so we can pray for you and get to know you. Let's stand and sing. Thank you.